Church isn't a place where we identify and lambast Pharisees while searching out and applauding tax collectors. It's a community where we meet one another, learn the complexity and texture of one another's stories, and turn together in humility to recognize, like never before, our need of God.
That's the Reverend Dr. Sam Wells. And today, he brings you a message entitled, The Light We Cannot See. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode 4205 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. And today on Day One, we are honored to welcome Reverend Dr. Sam Wells, one of the most influential Christian voices in public life today. Dr. Wells has served since 2012 as Vicar of St. Martin in the Fields in London, where he leads a unique ministry rooted in worship, arts, and radical compassion. He is also visiting professor of Christian ethics at King's College London, and previously served as Dean of Duke University Chapel in North Carolina. A prolific author and theologian, Dr. Wells has written more than 40 books on Christian ethics, pastoral theology, and preaching. And we are so honored to have him on Day One for the very first time. Sam Wells, welcome to Day One. We are so pleased to have you.
Katie, it's a real pleasure. Thanks for having me.
You lead the historic congregation of St. Martin in the Fields in London, which does many things, including engaging a bold mix of worship, arts, charity, and social enterprise. So for those of us who are less familiar with British and Anglican congregations, could you just give a thumbnail sketch of the flock you lead these days?
St. Martin in the Fields has been the Royal Parish Church for the last 500 years. Everybody listening to this will know exactly what it looks like, whether they've been there or not, because it has a classical portico front and a Gothic spire, just like one church on the main street of pretty much every town in America. It became the template for all the churches built in the 18th century and beyond in America. So it is, in some ways, it's set its stall out from about 1914 onwards to be an exemplary parish church. Dick Shepherd really believed in the kind of social mission of the church. He invited soldiers who were just going to the front from Charing Cross Station next door to spend their last night in the church. He took a turn of blind eye to who they spent the night with, which would be quite radical today, but in 1914 was seriously radical. And so we've got this huge ministry with homeless people, which has been going for over 100 years. And we also have a long-standing broadcasting tradition, which is really how we became so famous. And we have a social enterprise that was founded in 1987. And we talk about the four C's: commerce, culture, compassion, and congregational life. And the theory is basically, if you do imaginative things with the first three, then wonderful things happen with the last one, congregational life. The way I put it is, in 1948, the state became the church in the UK with the welfare state and everything, and the church stopped doing interesting things. And when the church stops doing interesting things, why should anyone be interested in the church? So I date church decline from that time. The thing is that St. Martin's never got the memo and never stopped doing interesting things, which is why it's remained a vibrant community.
Sam, you are also a legendary preacher and also a teacher of preachers, and your publication list is quite long when it comes to important, compelling texts on preaching and the practice of Christianity. I really love the way you and your colleagues have engaged the theology of being with in recent years. For those new to your work, can you just describe what you mean by being with and why it's so central to your understanding of Christian life and ministry?
Well, being with is probably three things. It's a theological claim that that even if there hadn't been a fall, Jesus would still have come, because the nature of God as Trinity is relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being with one another, and that the incarnation is a doctrine prior to the fall, because you can't imagine the most important thing in the history of the universe, Jesus coming among us, as being predicated on a mistake. You know, it was always in the water. So that's why the incarnation predates creation. Creation is the theatre for the incarnation to happen. The cross is the definitive statement of Jesus, of God's commitment to be with us, come what may. The resurrection is the visible evidence that nothing can separate us from being with God, and our eternal destiny lies in being with God forever in heaven. So being with is the continuous theme that runs through the whole purpose of God from beginning to end. So that's the first thing being with is. The second thing being with is an approach to mission. And this evolved for me while I was working at Duke Chapel in the sort of period after 2005. I realized there were four ways to understand mission: working for, where I'm the expert and you've got all the problems; working with, where it's like community organizing, we all get around the table and bring our skills; being with, where I sit down with you and we have a proper chat and I take an interest in you that goes beyond what I perceive to be your problem; and being for, where I advocate around issues but never actually make relationships. And the penny drop moment for me was when I realized that Jesus spent, on traditional theological terms, a week in Jerusalem working for us, saving us from our sins, to use traditional language, 3 years in Galilee working with us, building a social movement, and 30 years in Nazareth being with us. But because we think God had never done an incarnation before, didn't really know how to do an incarnation, we reverse those percentages of, and we do 90% working for, because that prioritizes our skills and centers our own ministries. So to me, it's all about being with, for the theological reasons I've just said. And then the third thing that being with is now become a course, or in fact, 11 different courses, but centered on an inquirer's course. And the three theological commitments of that course are, number one, God created the universe to be with us in Christ. Number two, the Holy Spirit has been at work in our lives since our lives began. And number three, God's means and God's ends are identical. So the idea is that by the time people have finished the 10 90-minute sessions, weekly usually, they have experienced being with rather than come to the conviction of being with. So if they get to the end of the course and they say, well, so what is this church that you talk about? You can say, well, it's like the last 10 weeks. It's being with.
You have ministered in both the UK and the US, including some extensive time leading at Duke Chapel. How do you compare the challenges of the church in the US and the UK contexts, including this recent news in 2025 of a study called The Quiet Revival that cited some measure of a surge in young people attending church in England and Wales? What's your read? Give us the temperature on church decline or ascent in the UK and the US.
I think they're very different contexts.
Yes.
Church has remained very visible and significant in American culture. I think it's probably done it by becoming less Christian. You know, in a sense, in terms of the identity and relevance, if you say that those are in tension with each other in any context, it's kept the relevance by losing the identity. In England, it's lost the relevance, but it's largely kept the identity. I remember, shall we say, driving down into rural North Carolina in 2005 when I just moved to Duke University, and I took a companion with me because it was before the days I had a sat-nav, and we had a great conversation in the car. And on the way back, I said, tell me a little bit about these flags and the sanctuary. And my companion said, Dr. Wells, because he was very respectful, you may think that nationalism is the way we express our Christianity, and you may find that a bit strange, but I think you need to know that Christianity is the way we express our nationalism. I've never forgotten that.
That is an illustrative statement for sure.
So,
to be obvious, that would be different in the UK. You're saying
yes. I think that would be different. I think the church has held on to something. I'm not going to say more recognisable to Galilee, but I think that some of the excesses are absent from the church in this country. But the church is much, much smaller and more peripheral. Ironically, of course, it's still significant in the constitution. If people watch the coronation, it obviously plays a fundamental role in the coronation. So we have this paradoxical situation where America has separation of church and state, and yet the church is everywhere, whereas Britain has integration of church and state, and the church is invisible. It's you know, they are very contrasting contexts.
You and other colleagues recently presented on the topic of preaching truth to power at the Festival of Preaching in the UK. Can you give us some of your key top-level thoughts on that topic of preaching truth to power?
Well, in my remarks, I talked about Janani Luwum, who was the archbishop in Uganda, who was killed by Idi Amin in the late 70s. And I think he is an iconic figure. Brackets, we can't just talk about Bonhoeffer all the time, close brackets. You know, he is the iconic figure for me of what facing the cost of speaking the truth. When, you know, when the power you're talking to has no conscience, has no American constitution to appeal to, has no rule of law, you know, in America, and I know things are difficult at the moment, but there is still a constitution. There is still a Bill of Rights. There is, you know, there are things to appeal to. There are still courts that function independently, and so on. In Uganda, you didn't have any of those things, and so he knew what he was doing. He was going to lose his life. It was obvious. So I start by talking about him, but then I do, you know, I did problematize the sort of self-indulgent elements of. The way that when we use a phrase like speaking truth to power, we always assume we have the truth and somebody else has the power.
In
my remarks, I point out times when people have spoken powerfully, you know, finding their power.
Yes.
And have turned out not to be speaking the truth. Oof. You know, so I was really looking for a little bit of humility and balance. And mixing up, you know, and nuancing what we think power is and how we exercise it, and moving away from the centering ourselves in the story and saying what really speaks is the example of a faithful community. Because if you're going to be highlighting something, if I'm saying, Katie, you need to get your act in order, it has much more integrity and validity if I say, Katie, you know, I've been noticing the way you've been doing a few things lately. You know, I don't think that's the best Katie, is it? Let's be honest. I think there's a better Katie than that. And actually, I don't know if you've visited this community a couple of streets away from you. You know, they're actually people quite like you, and I think you'd really like them. And I think you might learn a few things from them if you did it this way. And let me give you a few examples. Maybe you'd like to pop in and see. Do you see what I mean? That's more persuasive.
It's much more palatable.
Whereas speaking the truth to power is finger pointing.
Yes.
I have a direct access to the Almighty, and you've got, you know, and that puts me above you. I'm very struck by Feuerbach's criticism of Christianity. Obviously, there were several, but the one that's most poignant to me is he talks about God is the difference between church and world personified. And what he means by that is Christians use their notion of God as a way of feeling better than other people. Ooh. And, you know, that I think there's so much truth in that, I'm afraid.
Yeah.
We instrumentalize the Christian faith as a way of feeling morally superior. And I think it's, well, we've been talking about the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, there's a lot in there. I think Feuerbach is probably rooted in that parable.
Absolutely. And what a key critique that those outside the church or those who feel alienated from the church.
I think people, none of us likes feeling small. And all of us has an inclination to, you know, what is social media if it's not positioning ourselves as being more righteous than some other person we're criticizing? I mean, if you took that out of social media, I'm afraid you wouldn't have a lot left.
That brings up something I saw you present about a couple of years ago. You spoke about how Christian faith gives us courage, not by removing fear, but by teaching us how to walk right toward the storm. That seems awfully valuable right now. Would you say a bit more about that?
Well, the foundational story in the Old Testament for me is in Daniel 3, where the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the fiery furnace. The fire does not burn them up. It seems to me that the fire is a metaphor for Babylon and Israel in Babylon. They find a fourth figure with them in the fire, you know, and that seems to me what the experience of exile was like in the sixth century for the people of God. And it is on the basis of that transformatory revelation that the whole Old Testament comes to be written.
Yes.
And, you know, the crucial point is that having realized that in adversity, they were closer to God than they had ever been with land, king, and temple, the early disciples were able to look at the face of Jesus on the cross and say, it's the same pattern. We're closer to Christ in his agony on the cross than we ever were to God in any other time. So, one of the paradoxes of life, Christian life, but life in general, is that we want life to be secure and healthy and peaceful.
Yes, please.
We obviously instrumentalize God in our project of making it so. Yeah. If we succeed, we say, I'm bored. Which isn't really a very good way of saying thank you. But if we look back on our lives over, and, you know, I'm now at a stage where there's probably more back than forward, sadly. If we put our hand on our heart, the times that have been times of learning and growth and deepening have been in the midst of adversity. So it's a very paradoxical thing that, you know, be careful what you wish for in some ways.
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14.
Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified, rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted.
Now, Reverend Dr. Sam Wells' sermon entitled The Light We Cannot See.
We live in an ironic age, so we have to be very careful when we take up Jesus's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, because this is a profoundly ironic parable, and the danger is that since we are habitually ironic people, it will only confirm what we assume we already know. Here, we think, is a parable about righteousness. The Pharisee is the epitome of self-righteousness. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. What a fool, we say. Righteousness doesn't work like that. You don't get to mark your own homework. What a ridiculous prayer to list before God one's own accomplishments. It's not really a prayer at all. but a command to God to recognize an application form for the kingdom that's laden with all the due qualifications. The tax collector is the soul of humility. That's what God wants, our recognition that nothing in our hands we bring, simply to Christ's cross we cling. It's a straightforward critique of judgmentalism. It gives us full license to be judgmental about those we perceive to be judgmental. Which is where the irony turns round to bite us. Because we end up saying, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, self-righteous, judgmental, or even this Pharisee. I'm tolerant and inclusive. I only exclude those who exclude me. And all of a sudden, we end up on the wrong side of the parable. It's circular. However hard we try, we never get to keep our ironic distance and end up on the right side of the story. We're skewered. So how should we consider other people, particularly when we know their professions but not their characters, their appearances but not their stories? The Pulitzer Prize-winning 2014 novel All the Light We Cannot See is set in Europe during the Second World War. It contrasts two characters. Escaping from a disintegrating Paris is Mary Laura. Mary Laura cannot see. She began to lose her sight aged 11 and now as a teenager cannot see at all. In her life are two crucial figures. Her father Daniel is a locksmith whose biggest goal in life is to give his motherless child a reason for living despite her fragile sight. He constructs models first of their neighbourhood in Paris, then of the town of Saint-Malo on the northern coast of Brittany, to which they flee on the fall of Paris in 1940. Mary Laura's great uncle is Etienne, made agoraphobic by his experiences in the trenches of the First World War, who has a love of ham radio. After Daniel's arrested, Mary Laura, with remarkable courage, joins the resistance by couriering messages wrapped up in loaves of bread she's learnt to fetch from the boulangerie and passing them to her great uncle, who transmits them on his radio to the Allied forces preparing for their D-Day Normandy landings. The second main character in the book is Werner. Werner's an orphan growing up in Hitler's Germany. What enables him to escape the horrors of Berlin, as not much more than a child, is his extraordinary gift for electrical engineering. He's more than capable of constructing his own radio and listens in to broadcasts from all over Europe. He's taken away to a special boarding school for boys who may have a genuine contribution to make to the Nazi war machine. From there, he's sent around Europe, tracking down radio hams who are sending secret information to Germany's enemies and to the resistance. Werner's contrasted with two characters. One is Frederick, his close friend at the boarding school, whose futile opposition to the cruel regime and absurd ideology of the school leads to his being beaten to the point of profound brain damage. The other is Reinhold, who uses his rank of sergeant major to track down precious jewels and deduces that the most precious stone in France has been placed in the elaborate model of Saint-Malo, designed by Daniel for his daughter Mary Laura. Reinhold is an example of a person who found a way to benefit from the Nazi regime, but whose hubris and greed become a metaphor for what has overtaken Germany as a whole. The question is, will Werner find an alternative between the futile sacrifice of Frederick and the mercenary acquisitiveness of Reinhold? Here we have, on the face of it, a righteous Pharisee and a sinful tax collector, a noble member of the French resistance and a technocratic Nazi invader. The climax of the story is, of course, when their two narratives converge. Werner realizes that the transmissions he's picking up in Saint-Malo are from exactly the same broadcaster he years ago enjoyed listening to as a child, scanning the radio waves across Europe. And we realize that broadcaster is Etienne, Mary Laura's great uncle. Mary Laura, distraught about her father's arrest and disappearance, is determined to use what life she has left to bring liberation to her people. Mary Laura cannot see the light because she is blind. Werner cannot see the light because he's enmeshed in the Nazi war machine. So much so that the boy who sided with the martyr Frederick in boarding school has since been engaged in rooting out and killing those seeking to outflank the German army. For both Werner and Marie-Laura, the radio becomes the route to all the light they cannot see, and eventually to each other. Whether the story of Werner and Marie-Laura unfolds as a tragedy, a romance, or a comedy, I'll leave for you to find out for yourself. What it does demonstrate is the multiple identities of the two main characters, and how, when they come to meet one another, those identities are superseded by something deeper and kinder and truer. They're both trapped, Marie-Laura by her blindness, by her virtual orphanhood, by the Nazi occupation of France made crueler by the nearness of the Allied liberators after D-Day, and Werner by his own orphanhood, the horrific nature of his education, and the inevitability that his skills would be used by the Nazis for nefarious ends. But they're also both liberated. Marie-Laura, by finding a way, despite her isolation and disability, to participate with great courage in the resistance. Werner, by transcending his military duty and Nazi ideology, to realise the treasure he has met in Marie-Laura. Both are blind, but both turn out not to be defined by their blindness. Both come more deeply to see. The novel All the Light We Cannot See and the meeting of Marie-Laura and Werner offers us a way to respond to the challenge of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. If we respond to the parable by continuing to make judgments on virtual strangers from afar, we get swept into the vortex of the parable and end up subject to its condemnation. The constant danger of our perception of others' self-righteousness is that our sharp observation simply cultivates a self-righteousness of our own. By contrast, All the Light We Cannot See invites us to recognize how complex and textured our own narratives are, how elements of courage and kindness are interwoven with entrapment and complicity and impatient cowardice. And each person we meet is a mixture of such qualities just like ourselves. Every single time we're tempted to condemn another's actions, we must ask ourselves whether in doing so, we're seeking to assure ourselves of our own righteousness, somehow to jump the queue and draw ourselves closer to God. But the truth is, there is no queue. Grace and mercy are not scarce rations doled out by a weary God to those who've worked hardest to deserve them, or jump the queue to snatch them from others' grasp. We have nothing to gain by the misadventure of others, only growth in wisdom, compassion, and mercy. The final irony of this parable is that the two characters are both wrong and both right. The tax collector is wrong to collaborate with Israel's enemy, the Romans, by extorting money on their behalf, and the Pharisee is obviously wrong to gloat and compare and parade before God his self-designated superiority. But don't miss the fact that while the tax collector is right to recognize God wants nothing but his unalloyed repentance, the Pharisee is also right to seek a holy life of tithing and fasting and frequent prayer. The truth at the bottom of this parable is that the Pharisee and the tax collector need each other. Their tragedy lies not so much in their sins of collaboration and self-righteousness, but in their isolation from one another. In All the Light We Cannot See, Marie-Laura and Werner discover their salvation lies in one another. Their challenge is to overcome layers of fear and prejudice and judgment so as to make that encounter possible. That's our challenge too. Church isn't a place where we identify and lambast Pharisees while searching out and applauding tax collectors. It's a community where we meet one another, learn the complexity and texture of one another's stories, wonder at the grace and mercy by which our paths have crossed, realize with gratitude that our salvation lies in one another, and turn together in humility to recognize like never before our need of God. When Werner, as a child, before the war, first hears Etienne broadcasting on the radio, Etienne concludes his broadcast by saying, "Open your eyes and see what you can with them before they close forever." Perhaps what we're first called to see is the complexity and wonder of one another. God's message to both Pharisee and tax collector is in the end the same. If you can't recognize the gift of one another, you'll never enjoy the gift of me.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Sam Wells. For a free transcript of his sermon, The Light We Cannot See, you can visit us online at dayone.org. And hey, to our radio listeners, thank you for tuning in. You've heard the full sermon, but there's even more to the conversation. If you want to hear the whole interview and discussion, check out the Day One Weekly podcast. It's available wherever you get your podcasts and at dayone.org and on our YouTube channel. Be sure to subscribe so you won't miss a moment. Now, as we reflect with Reverend Dr. Sam Wells this week, we are reminded how powerful it is to listen. Now, we'd love to listen to you. The 2025 Day One Listener Survey is open, and your voice helps shape what comes next. Please visit dayone.org/survey or find the link in our newsletter and socials. Friends, for 80 years, Day One has been a steady, quiet voice of hope, every week gathering Christians from all walks of life to hear the good news, right when we need it most. If this ministry has brought you comfort or challenge or joy, would you consider supporting it? You can give online at dayone.org/donate or by mail, Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia, 30319. Thank you, truly thank you, for helping us keep this light shining for you and for all who are seeking a word of grace. Next week on Day One, Reverend Susan Sparks of Madison Avenue Baptist Church in New York returns with her trademark mix of wit, wisdom, and spiritual depth. A former trial lawyer turned stand-up comedian turned Baptist preacher, Susan brings a perspective that's anything but ordinary. In her sermon, Pray, Work, Rest, Repeat, based on 2 Thessalonians 1, Susan starts with an unforgettable, true story of a midnight visitor to her church who prayed, vacuumed, and then took a nap in the sanctuary. With humor and heart, Susan reminds us that to follow Jesus in this chaotic world, we need sacred rhythm. Pray, work, rest, repeat. If you're feeling a little weary or burnt out or just searching for some purpose, don't miss this energizing word of grace and grounding. That's Reverend Susan Sparks next week on Day One. Sam, thank you so much for that excellent sermon. No surprise, it is a Sam Wells sermon. You explore the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and you name the temptation to make ourselves the hero of our own story. Do you think that's a piece of modernity, or is it all time, that whole problem of making ourselves the hero of our own story?
I think it's both. So to be more specific, people will be familiar with the phrase, the Enlightenment turned to the subject, which means from about 1750, people stopped seeing the world as centering around God, and partly as a way to avoid conflict, people like Immanuel Kant started to talk about human beings as the measure of all things. And obviously the scientific revolution was part of that. The larger theological point, I think, though, is that if traditional Christianity, as it does, it becomes obsessed by our sin and guilt problem, guilt and mortality, then God becomes instrumentalized in order to fix our sin and guilt problem.
Yes.
Through forgiveness and eternal life. And it stops being theology, which after all was supposed to be about God, the clues in the name, and start becoming more anthropocentric and a story that's fundamentally about us, in which God's job is to fix our problem. If you turn that round and say that theology is about God's eternal purpose and desire to be with us, most fully expressed in Christ and ultimately fulfilled in heaven, then it isn't a story that's so much about us. And I think that, you know, all of that theological, you know, we're only talking about five verses or something, but I think all of that theological backstory is important in understanding this parable.
Yes. In your sermon, you so beautifully contrast the light we can see with the light we cannot see. Could you share more about how you understand that hidden light and how it can sustain us even when we are caught up in the darkness?
I remember talking about evangelism in a sermon. I think it's reproduced in my book, Incarnational Mission. It's about a film called The Chorus in France in the period, I think, immediately after the Second World War. And a teacher goes to a remand school and finds one particular child who's a gifted singer who has been a, you know, very naughty boy and won't engage, and transforms him. And then later in the film, you see that he is a great conductor and everything. What I did in that sermon is I contrasted the things we know we need, which is, you know, food and education and so on, and the things we don't know we need, which is what that teacher gave that pupil. The gift of, he didn't know he was a gifted singer. Yeah. He didn't know he had a beautiful voice. He didn't know about music. He didn't, you know, so the light we cannot see is the stuff we don't. I mean, that's why the teaching profession is so significant in our society and always has been, because it shows us the light we cannot see. So there's the light we can see, and most of politics is about the light we can see. And a lot of, shall we say, successful churches are ones that give people what they think they want. But the kingdom of God is really about the light we cannot see. It's really about the things we don't know we want, the things we don't discover until they are revealed.
Yes. In what ways does Christianity offer some help in the problem of loneliness writ large for our culture right now?
I think our culture is obsessed with the assumption that the human problem is limitation, and we put all our research and investment and reward into overcoming limitation. We celebrate people who run 100 meters quicker than it's been done before and do brain surgery or, you know, these kind of things, obviously AI. But I think the problem of our society is isolation. And the thing is, if you think the problem is limitation, then you need to invest vast amounts of money in research for things we don't have. If you think the problem is isolation, we've already got the things we need, which is one another. And it's because we find it so difficult to be reconciled with one another and to live together that we try and find all these technological alternatives to somehow find a bypass to avoid relationships.
Yeah.
If you actually think the kingdom of God is relationships, if you think the Trinity is a relationship, if you think God's whole purpose is to be in relationship with us, then the relationship is the gospel. Do you see what I mean? I think this is a particularly strong thing in America because the word independence is written into the DNA of the country. Now, you know, it's often said there's only one thing worse than not getting what you want, and that's getting it. To succeed in becoming independent is, in a sense, to isolate yourself.
Yep.
But if you think about it, I mean, I don't want to single out the Baptists as a denomination, but I've just done so. But independence is so written into the DNA of being a Baptist and is so folded into the American understanding of itself constitutionally, going back to John Locke and, you know, the beginnings of the kind of mindset that led to the American Constitution and everything, that you've got a lot of unraveling to do. You know, that the whole sense of being born again as being the foundational thing is a very individual notion of faith, doesn't really require church. And I mean, if again, to put it on a theological level, when you're so obsessed with a notion of the atonement that is about overcoming our sin and guilt problem, and you have no rich picture of what heaven is actually like, then you think salvation is surviving death.
Oh,
but that basically means that it's salvation means living forever alone. As far as I'm concerned, that's not a picture of heaven. That's a picture of hell.
Living forever alone. No, it isn't.
Well, I love that you highlight that the tax collector doesn't even promise to do better. He just simply asks for mercy. That makes sense to me as a reminder of how we might pray. Do you think that that's an approach that's helpful to remember when we go to God in prayer?
You know, one of the great divides in the whole notion of what Christianity is Christianity a perfection, sort of Puritan perfection movement where we try to become ideal people, either to show the world how wonderful we are or to persuade God that we might be worth letting into heaven after all?
Wow.
Or is Christianity fundamentally about the recognition that even though we're a bit rubbish, God still wants to be in relationship with us?
Yeah.
Well, by the way, I framed it, you can probably tell which I think
it is. I choose B of A and B. B.
Choose B. Okay, B. Well, Katie, we're on the same team. And that's mercy.
Yeah. What a great and powerful word you've brought us today. Sam Wells, an absolute honor to have you on Day One. Thank you for being here.
Absolute delight. Thanks, Katie.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. May the grace of God be with you on Day One and every day yet to come.